Well, this morning's sermon that I want to deliver this morning is called the Foundation of Freedom. Foundation of Freedom. Been part of a group helping to promote a website called the Liberty Coalition Canada. You might be wondering, why is there a group of pastors across our country promoting this thing called the Liberty Coalition of Canada? Why is the church standing for freedom? Why is freedom so important? Why is freedom of conscience and freedom of religion and freedom of assembly why are those things valuable? Aren't we deviating here from the message of the church and now entering into areas of politics and society and not really related to the gospel? What I want to show you this morning is the whole foundation for freedom. Much of which that we have just assumed. It's been the air we breathed in the West. But the foundation for freedom actually comes from the gospel itself. That the story of the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith, of what Jesus Christ has done, goes hand in hand with freedom. And where the gospel has been proclaimed, and where it has made inroads into society, that has led to freedom. When there's a free church, we have a free society. And so what we're going to look at today is, what is that foundation for freedom? Because we know, if you look at history is as full of stories of freedom. Right? And we read those stories and we're energized by them. But why is that? Why do we all have an affinity for freedom? You know, we have Patrick Henry's cry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Yeah. I know many of you, yeah, amen, right? But why is, where does that come from? Where does that value come from? We have William Wallace in Scotland. We have the Puritans, the Pilgrims coming from England. We have the heroes of World War II. There's something about freedom and the fight for freedom that makes people risk much, even willing to lose their lives for it. Why is that? Why is it so desirable? We have biblical examples, of course. We have the people in Egypt who are crying out to God, and God raises up Moses as a deliverer and leads them to freedom. We have the judges where the people disobey God, and then we have these nations that come and other kings that come and they oppress the people, and the people cry out to God, and God continues to raise up deliverers, and usually through battle or conflict, they overthrow those oppressors and they have freedom. We have perennial battles in the scriptures against the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians as God's people struggle for sovereignty and for freedom. In Jesus' day, there was a group called the Zealots. They started just around the turn of the century. And they sought liberty from Roman rule. And what's interesting, among Jesus' 12 disciples was a man named Simon. And Simon was a very popular name. So you have Simon Peter, you know, the fisherman. But you also have Simon the Zealot. In Jesus' ranks. And Josephus writes about the Zealots. And he says this about that group. He says, they agree in all of the things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. Some of you might hear, might find affinity with the Zealots. In each one of us, there is a desire for liberty, a desire for freedom, a desire to make choices unconstrained by others or other factors around you. We recognize it's a virtue. Our national anthem says this: God keep our land glorious and free. Okay, we know it's a good thing. But why? And what's its foundation? And can freedom be perverted? Because what I hear today so often is that those who are seeking to form like a liberty coalition or to say freedom of conscience and freedom of worship is to say, well, you're being selfish. You're elevating your individual freedom, and you're bringing harm to the society. And what we need to do today is think about the society as the collective. And if we want freedom collectively as a society, if we want this virus to go away, then what we need to is sacrifice our individual freedom so we have freedom as a society. But is that right? Is that the path forward? Is that the foundation of freedom? Is freedom selfish? Others, as I mentioned, see freedom today as strictly political, and the church is getting out of its lane and getting into areas of politics and is going to confuse the gospel. But increasingly in our day and age today, we realize that there are issues in our world that at one time were not political, but have now become political. You know, I could have preached, if I was, you know, alive back in, you know, 50, 60 years ago, and I could have preached a sermon on marriage, and no one would complain that that is out of place in the church. But if I preach on marriage today, I'm preaching politically. Because marriage has become a political issue, where our government is defining marriage. If I was to preach today on gender and sexuality, I would be delving in the area of politics, because again, those issues have become very political in our day and age. But they're issues that the Bible speaks about. And Cornelius Van Til, he's a Christian thinker, philosopher, and he's dead now, but reading dead guys is good. And so what he has said is that the Bible doesn't speak about everything, but the Bible speaks to everything. There's nothing in this world that the Bible does not speak to. Nothing in this world that the Word of God does not address. And so that includes freedom. It includes rights. It includes responsibilities. And so today we're going to ask some of the questions. Is it godly? Is it selfish? Is it a virtue? Can it be perverted? What is its foundation? Why should we care about it? And there's really three categories, as you seek to wrap your mind about where we're going this morning, three categories that I'm going to address when we come to the foundation of freedom. The first is a recognition of God as creator. It's so essential, so foundational to recognize that God is creator. This is his world. He has authority. He is the great sovereign. There's no freedom apart from that. Secondly, we're going to look at how the law of God protects us against sin, which jeopardizes our liberty and our rights, our responsibilities. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how Christ himself, how he delivers us from the bondage that sin seeks to grip us as individuals and as an entire society, and how he sets us free, and how when Christ works in and through us and we gather together, how that brings liberty to a community, to a society. So we're looking at God, we're looking at his law, we're going to look at Christ. Those are the three main ideas we're going to look at here this morning as we talk about liberty. Well, we'll start with God. Three different texts I want to show you this morning. The first is in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you notice in the very first verse, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the foundation for the Bible. This is the foundation for reality. This is the foundation for all of life. God is, he has spoken, he's made the heavens and the earth. It's all his. We ignore this simple sentence to our peril as individuals and as society today. If we're going to talk about truth, we're going to talk about freedom, talk about any foundation of anything, it begins here in the beginning with God as the creator. Look with me also as he creates male and female, verse 26 through verse 31. It says there, Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Sixth day of creation, we have God creating male and female in his own image. Now, when God makes male and female in his own image, you think of an image like a picture, a photograph, it's a statue, it's a reflection, it's a representation of the real person that you're taking a photograph of or have a statue of. So we as male and female created in God's image are a reflection of God. And we're a reflection of God in the sense that we have minds and we have rationality. We're a reflection of God that we can express love and have relationships with one another. We know ethics and morality. We know right from wrong. We have an understanding of language, and we are able to create and experience joy and beauty, and we're able to worship. All of these things are reflections of God's goodness and of his character. And because we are image bearers of God, because we're made in his image, there is a chasm fixed between the animal world, the beasts, and humanity. And humanity has been bestowed by God because they've been made by God, and especially made by God, we have inherent dignity, value, and worth. You know, no one gives you dignity. No one gives you value. No one gives you worth. You have that because you are made in the image of God, and everyone should respect and honor that. And so because we have image, so because of dignity and value and worth inherent because we've been made by our Creator, there's two truths that flow from this text. And the first is that we have rights. We have rights. There are things, because someone has inherent dignity and value and worth, there is something about them that somebody else cannot remove from them, cannot take from them, unless they're committing an injustice. The most basic of which is the right to life. It's God who makes life, and it's God who takes it away. Scripture is so clear. 1 Samuel 2:6 says this: the Lord kills and brings to life. It is God who is the author of life. And so we have no ability to create life as God does, and we should not be taking life. People have a right to life because they're made in the image of God. In Genesis 4, it gives an example where there's a sacrifice of lamb and there's vegetables. You know, God doesn't say, well, though the ground is crying up to me because of the injustice of an animal that was just slain, he's pleased with the sacrifice of the lamb. But then Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And he goes, Abel's blood, as it leaks into that ground, is crying to me for justice. Something has gone wrong here. Murder is wrong. And in Genesis 9:6, it tells us why it's wrong. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is why murder is wrong. Because being made in the image of God, you have dignity and value and worth. You have rights that God has bestowed upon you that come because you're made in his image. And no one is able to take that from you. And if they do, the Bible says here, it talks about capital punishment. Now, if you think about why murder is wrong, if we don't have a creator, if there's no God above us, if there's no inherent dignity, value, and worth, what's the difference between, you know, putting a dog to sleep and putting a person to sleep? What's the difference between those two things? When society deems that you're expendable, and they dispatch you and they get rid of you and they kill you, well, what's the matter? You're just a bag of chemicals. There's no God. But no, made in the image of God. And so it's wrong to take someone's life. Now, some use this verse here in Genesis 9:6 to say that the government has the duty to protect life at all costs. But notice what the verse says here. It's not an idea of upholding life and trying to maximize the length of life or the quantity of life, but it's referring more to the quality of life. The government has the duty here to protect a person's rights, to protect their dignity and their value and worth that is given to them by God, that is inherent because they are his image bearers. And the same reason that murder is wrong, the same reason why rape is wrong, the same reason why abuse, whether emotional or physical, is wrong. Because you are violating someone's dignity, their value and worth, the very things that are bestowed upon them by God and that they have as image bearers. A person is made with a mind, a will, a body, and a life, and you cannot take these things away from them. So God has designed rights to be respected. And what we see in our history today is if we neglect God as creator, if we neglect people created equal under God as image bearers, we see atrocity after atrocity. And you don't have to go to the other side of the world to see it. Do you know that here in Alberta, after evolution, the late 1800s was having its sway and influence among the minds of people of power, how it even put like people of a different race or ethnicity, you know, they put them in a zoo on display as animals. In 1928, because of the popularity of evolution, Alberta passed eugenics legislation. And that enabled the involuntary sterilization of thousands of people that they deemed less worthy than the rest of us, based on either IQ or other kinds of disabilities. They would sterilize them. so they would not reproduce. This legislation was not repealed until 1972. And people are still in the court. I think they've paid out millions of dollars. Even today, they continue to pay out people who've been damaged by this. Again, a worldview completely divorced from this foundation of God as creator and we as image bearers. Of course, there's abortion. In 1869, abortion was formally made illegal in Canada, and that law would remain in effect until 1969, when provisions were made that if a team of doctors certified that continuing a pregnancy would endanger the life of the mother, then an abortion would be warranted. But in 1988, not too long ago, the Supreme Court of Canada struck down that law as unconstitutional, said that restricting abortion violated a woman's rights. Canada is now the only nation, the only one, that has absolutely zero regulation, legislation on abortion. You can get an abortion at any time for any reason. That's here in Canada. And we say this is rights. But we have to ask, what about the rights of the baby? What about at conception, when God has created that life and when that little infant is made in the image of God, and today that baby in a womb is only a baby if the mother wants that child. That's the only qualification. Otherwise, then that thing inside of her is called, you know, a product of conception or a clump of cells or a fetus, ready to be torn limb from limb and dispatched because it impinges upon my rights. Again, these travesties wouldn't exist if we understood the foundation of image bearers, that little child in the womb has inherent dignity and value and worth, and no one has the right. It's like murder. You don't have the right to take someone's life from them. What about the child's rights? And so we see here, because we're made in the image of God, there are inherent rights bestowed upon us. We also, secondly, see from this text that there is responsibility given to us. Not only are we bestowed with rights, but we're bestowed with responsibility. And we have to understand that these things are connected. You know, we can't go around championing our rights all the time if you don't at the same time champion your responsibility and take seriously your responsibility. And look at the responsibility that God gave to humanity here. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion, rule, stewardship over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is sometimes called the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate. Take God's creation that he's given you, its raw materials, and go and build and construct and subdue and rule and do that for the glory of God. Have your family serve the glory of God. Have your work serve the glory of God. Have the city serve the glory of God as a testament to his greatness. And so we see here that male and female, Adam and Eve, are given a great responsibility. A great responsibility. Take dominion over the earth. Subdue it. Cultivate it for the glory of God. And when you think about this great responsibility, we must understand that like rights and responsibility can't be divorced, responsibility goes hand in hand with freedom. Okay? Responsibility goes hand in hand with freedom. And I'll give you an example. You know, if you have kids at home, your kids will probably, as they're younger and growing older, start complaining that they don't have as much freedom as mom and dad. It's mom and dad who choose the meals. It's mom and dad who kind of do what they want. And they can go places. And they say, "I wish I could be free like mom and dad are free." And then mom and dad look at their children and they also complain. But they don't complain about their freedom. They complain about that their children have no responsibility. They're like, "Oh boy, if you had the responsibility of paying these bills and having this career and have all the things that are going on, oh, you don't want that." They understand that with their freedom comes responsibility. And when the children grow up, you know, and they start getting more free as children, they have more responsibilities now. There's more trouble they can get into. And so there's more responsibility that goes with that freedom. We see it in someone who rents a home.
Yeah.
If you rent a home, your freedom is not as great as the owner of that home. You know, as a renter, you have less responsibility at the same time, right? You have less responsibility. So the owner cares more for the bigger things of that home. But the owner has more freedom with that responsibility. He can move a wall. He can paint. He can do renovations. Whereas you as a renter would have to get permission for that. And so again, freedom and responsibility. The more responsibility you have, the more freedom you have. And here, as Adam and Eve are given responsibility to subdue the earth, they have freedom to do that. For tools, for how to best do that, and how best to go about that, to serve God's glory. What we're seeing today, though, is that responsibility is being moved from God's image bearers and being moved from the home and being moved from the church and being moved from the individual, and more responsibility is being shifted to the government. And when responsibility goes from the home, the church, and the individual and businesses, when the responsibility goes from those areas to the government, then we see a loss of freedom. Because think about education. If government is in charge of education, what choice do you parents have in your education of your children if they were completely responsible for it? How can you follow the scriptures and teach your kids up in the faith and be in charge of their education and give them a Christian education if the government is completely responsible for that? You don't have the freedom. So freedom and responsibility go together. And what we see today is the government is assuming responsibility over these areas of life, including over the church, in the name of protection, to set the terms of worship, to set how we gather, how many can gather, in what ways we can gather, what we can do when we gather, who can go in your home or not. And as they take responsibility to control a virus, suddenly we find ourselves with no freedom. Because responsibility and freedom go together. And it's been my appeal to our government to give people both the freedom and the responsibility over our medical choices, over our education choices, over our worship choices, that responsibility and freedom go together. Another thing to understand here is that when we see freedom tied to responsibility, it teaches us that freedom is not unbounded. It's not as if freedom is some kind of virtue beyond responsibility. As if it's just unbounded. And the more free you are and whatever you can do in your life, it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else. So that's pure freedom. But that's not it at all. Freedom and responsibility always go together. We do not have freedom beyond here God's rule and God's creational norms. We do not have freedom today to recraft humanity. You know, transhumanism is this new idea today where the human race we're transitioning into something bigger and greater. But we don't have the capacity, the freedom to redefine what it means to be human, to redefine what it means to be male and female, to redefine marriage. There are bounds to our responsibility, we must understand. And we're only free within those bounds. You know, and if you think about it this way, you imagine a 16-year-old who just has his driver's license, and mom and dad give him the keys to the minivan, and they can now drive. And in his mind, he is free, right? But he's only free if he obeys the rules of the road and stays on the road. You know, you're not just free just ford the Bow River with your parents' minivan. Like, that's not going to work. So freedom has limits. And if he stays on the roads, he is free. And if we stay on God's roads, if we stay on according to his creational norms and his patterns set down in scripture, we are truly free. We get lost when we forge our own path, when we ignore God and his word. And that's exactly what happens here in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. They want a kind of freedom that goes beyond God's rule and God's authority. And it leads to a curse upon this earth. It leads to sin that's inherent now in each one of us. It actually leads to bondage, not freedom. Sin destroys freedom. You know, it's like taking that minivan through the river or, you know, taking that minivan through the field and the softness of spring. Like, you're not going anywhere. That's what sin does. It's foolish. It's reckless. It deviates us from the pattern and the norms that God has set down. And we want to ascend to be greater to God and to path our own way. And it leads to bondage. It destroys freedom. Sin seeks to unseat God and elevate ourselves. It seeks to find pleasure in the things God warns us about. It's a twisting, it's an upending, it's an attack on God and his role as creator, and it will not lead to our freedom. Sin distorts our view of freedom. You know, many today think that freedom is freedom from religion, freedom from God. Our society be free when we're completely secular. When Christianity is pushed into the corner, when it's only in the church or only in the home. In fact, it'd be good if it was completely gone. If there is no God above us, then we would be free. But then we look in the past 100 years, we say, has that borne out in societies that have sought to eradicate God? Because what happens when there's no God? What happens when there's no norm for creation? What happens when there's no inherent dignity and value and worth? Well, then man, even as a small group or as a collective group, they ascend to the place of God. They are now the lawgivers. They are now the judge. And we call those people tyrants. And in the last 100 years, in atheistic societies like Soviet Russia and communist China, we have 100 years of atheistic rule, and we've seen 100 million people dead through communism. No freedom. Destruction. Man suppresses the truth of God over his creation, and it leads to catastrophic effects. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. We got to stay on those roads. A train is not free if it's off its tracks. It's not going anywhere. So too are we not free unless we are within God's bounds of rights and responsibility he has given to us. Okay? And true freedom is also not freedom from authority. True freedom is not giving it to the man and bucking all forms of authority and not listening to your parents and not listening to your pastor and not listening to the government. That's not true freedom. True freedom is under authority, ultimately under the authority of God and under the authority structure that he has intended for this creation. That's when we have true liberty, when all those pieces are functioning as they ought. You see what happened with the temptation of Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be free from his rule, free from his order. And they ended up plunging this creation into a curse. Romans 8:21 says that the creation is in bondage through the corruption of sin, and it's groaning to be set free. This entire creation is not free. Our world is not free. We are not free because of sin that is in us and in this world that is keeping us in bondage. And so, as you think about God as creator, he has given us rights, he has given us responsibility, made in his image, dignity, value, and worth, and we understand then kind of the bounds of freedom under that. Now, as we're traveling this morning kind of through the big narrative of scripture, we're actually this morning in this talk about freedom, we're actually going to traverse almost like the major themes of the Bible. We start with creation. And then we've considered the fall into sin and how that has affected freedom. And then what we're going to see is what does God do next? What provisions does he provide in order to still allow us to exercise freedom when we live now in a sin-cursed world? And the second portion of this and what I want to talk about is one of the gifts that God has given to us to restrain evil and sin in this world so that we might have liberty is his law. His law. God's law serves as a protector. Historically, among Christian thinkers, the law has had a threefold use. Okay, so we've talked about God's creator, now we're talking about law. Law's protector. So the law has had a threefold use. One is the word of God, his law, his rule, his precepts, that they expose the sin in our own heart, and they reveal to us who we truly are, and that we can't please God. That we're not good enough for God. And it leads us to Christ for mercy and for grace and forgiveness. Right? Yeah. The second thing that the law does is when one comes to Jesus and one is forgiven and saved, well, the law now becomes so sweet and beautiful for us because it gives us an example, an expression of what true love looks like, of what holiness looks like, of what justice and mercy and kindness look like. And so the law serves as a pattern for the believer. So convict us of sin, bring us to Christ, pattern for the believer, and then third use of the law is that it curbs or restrains sin. Yeah. It curbs or restrains sin, all that I want to consider. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Page 991, if you have a Bible like mine. I know some of you do. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So God is creator, foundation for freedom. Sin enters the world. Freedom is perverted, twisted. And then we have God's law as protector. God's law as protector. And I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8 down through verse 11. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8 through verse 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, the good news, of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What Paul is saying here is that the law is given from God to use lawfully, to use rightfully, justly, to restrain sin. To restrain murderers, rapists, thieves, sexually immoral. The law is given to restrain sin. And why is that? Because then it protects the dignity and the value and the worth of those who are hurt by those actions. Like those who are whose life has been taken by the murderer. You know, you shall not murder is one of God's law because it protects the right to life. You shall not steal is part of God's law because it protects your personal property. That is yours, that personal property. It's not like the World Economic Forum says, you know, how soon in 2030 you will own nothing and you'll be happy. No, the Bible says that your things are your things. You shall not steal. You have rights over what is yours. You shall not bear false witness, a protection against wrong treatment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his possessions. Again, the law of God to protect the family, to protect the marriage, to protect the ownership and the dominion given to the family. And so the law protects the righteous. The law protects those who are vulnerable. The law protects those who are image bearers of God from the effects of sin around them. Without God's law, you have anarchy. Comes from the Greek meaning anarchy, no ruler. Or if without God's law, you have autonomy, you know, self-law, man-made law. In either case, sin will abound because men are sinners. As an illustration, one of my children were writing an assignment for school and called up my dad to ask him what life was like when he was growing up and how it's different when he was a child versus now. And he goes, when we were kids, we could just go to the park and just play. He goes, but now you always have to have your parents with you. Or something. It's not safe to go to the park. It's not safe just to have the kids alone at the park. And why is that? Because our world today is more sinful than it was then. Not that we inherently are more sinful, like there's something wrong with us that wasn't wrong with the generation before. But because of our laws and because of the morality and the ethics that's being taught in our world today, sin is abounding. Things like pornography and lust are venerated as good things. Sexual immorality is exalted. And we wonder why now we have predators who prey on children in our playgrounds. When there's no law, the vulnerable are ruined. We don't have freedom. We can't just send our kids to the park. When sin abounds, people are enslaved. And so we have God's law along with civil government entrusted by God, appointed by God to take his law to punish the evildoer and to reward the righteous. That's the point of civil government, to ensure liberty, to ensure the rule of law. Romans 13:4 says this about government, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. 1 Peter 1:14 says, governors are sent by Caesar to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And what's the standard of what is evil and what is good? Who are those who deserve the wrath of God? Well, that standard comes from God's law, from his character. Civil government is to uphold justice so that our liberties, our right to life, our right to property, our right not to be wronged, our right to move are protected because those who are evildoers receive the punishment that the law demands. That's why in the letter written by James, twice he calls the law of liberty, and another time the law of love. Who ever thought that the law of God was called the law of liberty? There's freedom in the law because it defines justice, mercy, and kindness. The law defines for us what are sins and what are crimes. There are some sins that are not crimes and some sins that are crimes. The law of God tells us of that. The whole idea of a limited government, the separation of powers and the rule of law, they all flow from a biblical understanding of the world, the nature of sin, the human condition, and they all allow for a free society. And so God's law is a gift for the liberty of his image bearers. But lastly, and what I'm going to talk about next, is the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We've seen the foundation of liberty with God as creator, with us as image bearers. We've seen the problem of sin entering the world. We see God's provision of the law to protect liberty and freedom, to protect rights. But we realize that true freedom is not possible without Christ. True freedom is not possible without Christ. John 8, starting in verse 31. Jesus has just told him he's the light of the world. He says this in verse 31 to those who are his detractors, his revilers. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" You see, what Jesus is saying here is what we've seen in creation. So God has created mankind with rights and responsibilities, and then sin enters in the world and destroys liberty as sin now enslaves all of creation and his image bearers. And so the law offers protection, but the law cannot deal with the problem of sin. The law cannot deliver you from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of sin. That is only found in Christ. And so when Christ says, "When the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And what is he talking about? He's talking about being enslaved to sin. Those who sinned are enslaved to sin. But the Son sets you free. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, then you're free. Okay? And maybe not freedom in the things you're thinking about in society, but freedom from sin. And freedom from sin will lead to a free society. Jesus is saying here that sin is enslaving. And he says you cannot get out of that bondage by being a physical offspring of Abraham. Okay, you can't trace back your heredity and say, well, my parents were Christians and they were you know, sons of Abraham and they were righteous, and so I then am a child of God as well. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't say I'm free because I'm born in a certain country, or I'm associated with the church, or I've been baptized, or I have this social standing. No, Jesus says, you are only free if you are truly my disciple and if you abide in my word. That's freedom from sin. Disciples of Jesus. And a disciple actually means one who follows, one who subscribes to Jesus' teaching. Not one who just has an intellectual assent to Jesus' existence and his reality, but one who actually follows him. Jesus says, whoever is going to follow me, come and follow me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the call to discipleship. Be ready to die for Jesus. And he goes, if you are my disciple, then you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So I know there are many freedom lovers here. And the basis of our freedom is found in God's creation. It is protected by God's law, but ultimately it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you love freedom, but you don't know Christ, oh, you need to know Christ. You haven't tasted true freedom yet. The law can only restrain sin, but it cannot deliver. It's powerless to do away with sin. You know, I picture it this way. Like, if you imagine sin, like, flooding in this world, and the rivers are overflowing, and the waters are coming onto the land, and sin is just having its way and wreaking havoc. And so the law serves as protector. It's like laying down sandbags. And so you put the sandbags down, and you're protected for a time, but the water level keeps rising. And we live in a day and age where, as people abandon the law of God, you know, they're taking down the sandbags as quick as we're putting them up. And so the floodwaters are coming in. Only Christ can deliver us from the flood. Only Christ can snatch us up and move us to solid ground and actually save us from the damage of sin. Acts 13, verse 38 says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The law can't free you. It can stop. It can restrain. It can't set you free. You need Christ. You know, as you think about the storyline today, creation, and then sin enters the world and law acts as a restrainer. Well, Jesus Christ came to actually defeat sin and death. To actually deliver his creation from the bondage that is in. To actually grant us freedom from the sin that enslaves us. Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom means freedom from bondage. "I came to free you," Jesus said. "I came to give my life so you might have life. I came to die for sin so that you might be freed from its power and from its penalty." That's the freedom that we have in Jesus. And so when he died and then he rose again 3 days later, he did so publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. So that our faith doesn't rest in like myth and legend and fable and what some guy said. Public demonstration of his power. The sign of Jonah, he said, was going to be shown in like 3 days in the belly of the fish. So too Jesus would be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he did many proofs among the people. Seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses at one time. Witnesses of his resurrection. Oh, our faith in Christ is not myth or fable or legend. It is historical truth of what Jesus did to save sinners from the penalty of death. Romans 8:2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's true freedom. Oh, that's a desirable freedom. That's a freedom to sacrifice for. That's a freedom to give your life for. In Christ, we are restored in relationship to God as creator. You know, we're not free to ourselves, but rather we are restored back to those creation norms. And we know in the new creation, it'll be like a new Garden of Eden. In Romans 6:17, it says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, in bondage, not free, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness." If you're free here today, you're a slave of righteousness, slave of Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, true freedom is freedom from sin, freedom to worship Christ, freedom to obey him, to follow him, to serve one another, to love one another. That's true freedom. Not freedom to be your own person outside of Christ, but a freedom to be a follower of God, free from pride, free from lust, free from anger, free from envy. Freedom of the heart. And when that gospel goes forth, and when individuals are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, You will see homes that are set free. You will see communities that will set free. You will see entire societies that are free. Whether the people in them are Christians or not, it will be the best place on earth for the non-believer to live, in a Christian land where there's freedom. And that's what we've seen in history. Where the gospel has gone, where the church is free, we see freedom. Christianity is a threat to tyranny. That's why it was sought to be stamped out in Soviet Russia. That's why it sought to be stamped out in China, because it's a threat to tyranny. Because when the gospel is preached, it will lead to freedom. Back in Rome, it was the same thing. So how do we suppress these Christians? Well, let's blame them for the burning fires in Rome. And Christians today are burned for being, Christians today are blamed for being super spreaders coming together. Blame the Christians. But when Christianity goes, it's actually freedom. It's an expression of love. John Adams in 1798, he said these words to the Massachusetts militia. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." What he's saying is the laws of the United States, the laws of Canada, are powerless unless we are self-governed. Amen. By the Spirit of God and by His law, by the Lord Jesus Christ working within us. Amen. Otherwise, we're going to need a police state to subdue the people, to bring order among chaos, because sin is going to hold sway. And so I want to be clear this morning. Liberty and freedom is not the gospel. But liberty and freedom is the fruit of the gospel. It's just like forgiveness is not the gospel. Do you know that? Forgiveness is not the gospel. Forgiveness is a fruit of the gospel. Forgiveness is what God does so that we can be reconciled to Him. He is the treasure. He is the gospel. He is the good news. You know, eternal life is to know Him and His Son whom He has sent. That's joy. That's true freedom. And so freedom, forgiveness. Oh, and when the gospel comes to a home and it transforms a marriage, because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. You know, marriage is not the gospel. When the gospel transforms a marriage, it's a beautiful thing, a beautiful blessing that God has given to us. So talking about freedom is not talking about something that's not gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. Just like I was to teach you here about the blessings of marriage and talk about God as creator, it must be recognized, and the problem of sin, and then how marriage is restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody would complain that this is too political. The same thing about freedom, though. It's a blessing of the gospel. And so as we consider this question, is loving freedom selfish? No, it's not. It's loving God's design for humanity. It's respecting the image bearers of God. It's seeing the beauty of the law to protect people. It's seeing the wonder of Jesus Christ to reverse the effects of sin. Was William Wilberforce acting unchristianly when he spent his life trying to end slavery in the slave trade? Was he somehow not acting consistent with the gospel when he did such things? Are those who seek to devote their life to protect life and liberty of infants in the womb, are they being selfish? In seeking to protect choice in education, in our finances, in our personal property, in our medical decisions, are we being selfish to promote that kind of liberty? Not at all. This is God's design. This is love. Can loving freedom be an idol? Of course it can. Loving freedom can be an idol. Anything we love more than God is idolatry. Our marriages can be an idol. Our children can be an idol. Our job can be an idol. Our money can be an idol. All these things we can elevate above God. We can find our security and comfort in them. And when it comes to giving those things up to following God, it's like, oh, it's so hard. They become an idol. Freedom can become an idol. So we must not lose sight of the center, the foundation of God as creator, of His law as protector, and of Christ as the deliverer. And so here's the call for us this morning. It's a call for us to believe the gospel and to be set free from sin. If you are not a Christian, oh, you desperately need Christ. You like freedom, but you haven't tasted true freedom. You don't know what it's like to be delivered from sin and from sin's power, to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you, to have a joy of God, to have a longing for holiness, to love His word, to love to commune before Him, to have that delight and desire that you know the creator of the universe, and that He has brought you into His own family, and He is going to give you eternal life, and you'll spend all of eternity with Him. That's the treasure. So if you don't know Him, you need to repent and believe this morning. You need to see your love for freedom as the love of God. That's why you love it. It's an aspect of God and His goodness and His character. And you also need to see his self-sacrificing love and his forgiveness and his mercy and his justice. And love him for these things and come before him in repentance and faith. And if you are a Christian, this is a call for you to promote the gospel, to see freedom as a blessed gift of the gospel, to not only promote forgiveness of sins in Lord Jesus Christ, but promote the love of marriage, of male and female, of freedom, all these blessings that God has given to us that are rightly understood when we understand the gospel. And we as a church must continue to stand firm on this foundation of the gospel of freedom and be used of God to bring salt and light to this generation. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for, God, the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have deliverance from sin. Oh God, that not only can we be saved from sin's penalty, not only can we have eternal life and not die and come under your judgment and come under your wrath, but God, even now we can be delivered from sin's power. Oh God, we can experience true joy. Oh God, we can get rid of the lusts in our life and the pride and the anger and the jealousy. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to do this. Help us take the axe, the root of sin in our life, to see that true freedom, oh God, is a freedom that goes deep into our hearts. Freedom from sin and its enslaving power. Oh God, we pray that you would give mercy to us. We pray that you would give mercy to our city, to our country. Oh God, we pray again for our leaders. Oh God, may they be free in Christ. May they see the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, and use us as a church and use the other churches, God, to speak your truth, to hold forth the gospel, to stand for forgiveness, for justice, for freedom, for life. Oh God, may you do this among us for your name's sake, for your glory, because you are great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.